through 24 as your text for this evening. And let us read those seven verses, which we will cover this evening, Lord willing, and let's get into covering them. Thoroughly uncover my eyes and look at, and let me look at extraordinaries from your doctrine. I am a sojourner in the earth. May you not conceal your commandments from me. My soul has cracked for yearning toward your judgments at every time. You have rebuked insolent ones, cursed ones, unknowingly going astray from your commandments. Roll reproach and disdain from upon me, because I have guarded your testimonies. Also, authorities have sat and spoken against me. Your servant reflects on your legislations. Also, your testimonies are my revelings, men of my counsel. In verse 23, you need to strike that plural on the word servants and make that singular. So if you would make that correction, your servant reflect on your legislations. Let's begin at verse 18 then. Thoroughly uncover my eyes and let me look at extraordinaries from your doctrine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of 3 even, we see that God spoke in terms of a veil being upon the eyes of the unbelieving Jew. And he was not able to see beyond the letter of the law, not seeing Christ, because, as Paul put it, until this day a veil lies on their hearts. And in that, in the reading of the Old Covenant Scriptures. When the veil, though, when the heart, rather, is turning to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And here is a prayer for God to do it, for God to not just uncover, but to thoroughly uncover, the PL form of the Hebrew verb intensifying such, thoroughly uncover my eyes. These would be what Ephesians 3, 16 through 19 would refer to, or Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, as the eyes of the heart. So the perceptive abilities, uncover them, that is, God, take the veil away from my eyes, and let me look at extraordinaries from your doctrine. Extraordinary, we can, according to the American Heritage Dictionary 5th edition, we can translate this either, or pronounce it either extraordinaries or extraordinaries. I like the former because it maintains the etymology of the word. These things are beyond, or they're extra, they're over, they're outside of that which is ordinary. And this is the word that's usually thought of as miracle. And that fits, because miracles are when God suspends the ordinary and he acts in a way that oftentimes violates the seemingly inviolable laws of nature. We're not talking so much, though, about miracle here. We're not limited to that. Whatever is extraordinary, whatever is beyond the ordinary. Now, in this case, we're finding it from God's doctrine. We're looking at it from your doctrine, speaking to God, His doctrine, God's doctrine. This word, extraordinary, there's like a family of words that that have this same three-letter root to them in Hebrew. I've mentioned this on the Christocentric conference that was just over in the address that I gave you about the book of Judges, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Judges. You will remember there, just like a week ago, that I told you that there was in Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah is one of the most strangely transliterated names in the Scripture, and I'm looking straight at Isaiah here because we've been talking about this. Isaiah the English Isaiah sounds nothing like what it is in Hebrew, Yeshayahu. So feel free to address Isaiah as Yeshayahu if you want to. But yeah, do it right now. Everybody say Yeshayahu. Yes, there you go. All right. Well, in Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy, the famous one about the Messiah, his name will be called Wonderful, and that is in this family. His name shall be called Extraordinary, and then Counselor. We'll get to that too. Let's remember Counselor. The Lord Jesus Christ, a different way of referring to him. He is an extraordinary counselor. But then in Judges, you will remember that also the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Manoah and his wife about how they would raise Samson. And when asked by Manoah, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when these things come to pass?" He said, "Why do you ask of my name, seeing that it is..." And then we have this family. Not exactly the same form of the word, not exactly the same as what is translated extraordinary in my translation, at least, in Isaiah 9:6. Extraordinary counselor. But it's like the difference between wonderful and wondrous, if we referenced the conventional translations. Wonderful counselor. If we're going to call that wonderful, then let's call this other word wondrous. Why do you ask of my name, seeing that it is wondrous? What is it then when God, as we've imported some things, to speak about these things from this verse? We've got the thoroughly uncover my eyes, and we've referenced 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 about the veil being taken away when the heart turns to the Lord, and now being able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and then this word extraordinary, and seeing that that is applied to him as well. Thoroughly uncover my eyes and let me look at extraordinaries from your doctrine, therefore, Christocentrically considered, would mean let me see the Lord Jesus Christ in the doctrine that has already been written. The whole of the Old Testament would not have been written at this point where Psalm 119 is penned, probably. And thus, whatever amount of what we call the Old Testament would have already been written. He's asking to see the extraordinary one, the extraordinary counselor, and things about him in that previously written doctrine. He then says in verse 19, I am a sojourner in the earth. He's making a confession, right? I mean, I am a sojourner in the earth. What is it about people who speak this way? Does that sound familiar to you? What is it about people who speak this way, calling themselves sojourners? Let's go to Hebrews 11. After recounting a number of those who by faith did things, yet in the patriarchal period, it's written in 13, so 11:13 of Hebrews. These all died according to belief, not having received the promises, but having seen them at a distance and greeted them and confessed that they were strangers and, there's a New Testament use of our Old Testament Hebrew word here, sojourners on the earth. So our question is, what is it about people who say these kind of things? Well, verse 14, for those saying such things are making it apparent that they are seeking a fatherland. In other words, if they're still seeking one, they haven't found one. They're speaking like this while they're on the earth, and they don't recognize a fatherland on this earth. So they're seeking an extraterrestrial fatherland, those who speak like thus, like our psalmist is speaking in our passage. And verse 15, 11:15 of Hebrews, and if indeed they were remembering that from which they went out. So evidently in their minds, though they're on the earth at this time, they've left it. They've left the earth to seek for a fatherland. We've been studying Ecclesiastes, studying the Lord Jesus Christ and by means of the book of Ecclesiastes on Friday nights. There is a time to seek and a time where you stop seeking, you give up as lost. These have given up as lost the idea that they would find a fatherland on the earth. But they've begun seeking something else. They've begun seeking a fatherland outside of this world. So those who speak this way are not worldly. Those who speak this way are not earthly. And if indeed they were remembering that from which they went out, they would have had season to return. Now let's never do this, but as long as you're on the earth, you've got season to return. That is, you could return to your former way of thinking, not worldly now. You could be infected by the world as long as you are in it. Until you are glorified, you would have season to return if you wanted to. Let's never return. Verse 16, but now they are reaching after a better land. And this is going to justify why I called it an extraterrestrial one. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God isn't ashamed of them to be called their God, for He prepared a city for them. Now this is in accordance with the way that the Scripture uses the word ashamed. God isn't ashamed of them, and the reason He isn't ashamed of them isn't because they isn't something about them. You see it? It's not like He's not ashamed of them because, well, they obviously live in a way that doesn't cause shame. Or He's not ashamed of them because they make Him proud. That's not what's said, right? If He's not ashamed of them because of something in them, then you would expect the because clause to say something about them. But this is a biblical use of this word ashamed. It then says something about Him. So the one who is not ashamed of those who speak like this is not ashamed because of something about Himself. What is that something about Himself? He isn't ashamed of them to be called their God. The reason He isn't ashamed is for He prepared a city for them. You will find this language all throughout the Scripture. In Romans 5:5, for instance, that the devotion of God is poured out or shed abroad in our hearts. And that's the reason why expectation, in the prior verse, doesn't make ashamed. Okay? This chain of things that starts with affliction ends up with expectation. And expectation doesn't make ashamed if what you're expecting comes true. Okay? So, tribulation produces the chain, all the links in the chain. And we get down to expectation, or what's usually rendered hope. You get down to expectation. And expectation does not disappoint or doesn't make ashamed because we got something that wouldn't make us ashamed. Not that we did something that we're not ashamed of. Not like we expected, and so we're not ashamed. But in other words, not the way we usually use this word ashamed, because of something that's true of us. But this is something that's true of God. The devotion of God is poured out in our hearts. In other words, the expectation, what we expected, the expectation was met with what we expected. And that's not being ashamed. In other words, the Bible's use of this word ashamed, and it uses it the other way. It uses it the way that we talk to, the way that we speak, where you're ashamed of something that you've done, or you're not ashamed because you've done correctly. It does use the word that way, but it uses the word this way too. That when I expect something, or when I look to God for something, if I receive that, or what I expected materializes, then I'm not ashamed. In other words, I don't look stupid for having expected that. You see what I mean? And here, God isn't ashamed of them to be called their God. Why? Well, because He prepared a city for them. In other words, that which they expected, it's there. It's waiting for them. He's prepared that city for them. That fatherland that they're expecting, they're not going to be ashamed because, oh, God didn't deliver. God's not going to be ashamed because, oh, I couldn't bring it about what they were looking for. He's not ashamed of them because He has indeed prepared a city for them, a city that will meet their expectations. Paul used it this way. Paul talked like that. Paul spoke that way actually on a number of occasions. He said it was his earnest desire not to be ashamed in anything. Now, he's not saying, I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be humiliated. He's talking about, I don't want this thing that I am expecting God over not to come to fruition. All right, so people who call themselves sojourners, people who talk like that indicate that this world isn't their home. They indicate that without, it's sort of in an oblique way, a sideways way of saying it, we're too good for this world, or this world isn't good enough for me. Who would think that this world was good enough for them? Well, you'd have to be a worldling, right? You'd have to be somebody that's all about this world. You love this world. Well, if you are devoted to this world, then this world is all right with you. This world doesn't disappoint you. This world disappoints us. This world disappoints us all the time. Or actually, it would if we had any kind of confidence in it. What we look for as sojourners is a fatherland. The land of our fathers. My granddaughter asked me about dogs the other day. What's your favorite dog? I don't know if this is true of other parents, grandparents. Some of you parents and grandparents can tell me. But do you get this question? I get it all the time. What's your favorite? And it could be the most random thing. What's your favorite sandwich? What's your favorite kind of wristwatch? What's your favorite? And this time I was, what's your favorite dog? And I said, I think it's a mutt. And then I had to explain what a mutt was. All right, now in the world of humans, most of us are mutts. Okay, I'm definitely a mutt. All right, when we go back and hey, because it deals with the world that we don't find any pleasure in, who cares? But where's the fatherland in my ancestry? Where is it? Well, it's all over the place, because few of us are purebreds anymore in that sense. And that's a stupid thing to be proud of, even if you were. It's a worldly thing. It's a fleshly thing. You're talking about the flesh. That's not where our affections are. So it doesn't matter to us because of Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. Christ is everything to us. So these ethnic things mean nothing to us. Now, everybody who thinks that way, that says this world doesn't, there's no, this world holds nothing for me, and I don't like this world. I'm not devoted to this world. Therefore, my heritage in it is less than nothing to me. All right. We look for to go to a fatherland. That is, we look to go to the land of our father. It's the heavenly city that God isn't ashamed for us to think that way about him. Like, I hope God's got a city prepared for me, because he does. And when it's all over, and the world is even all over, this new Jerusalem that we are citizens of is who we are, actually, and where we occupy. Now, if that is the case, if it is true that those who speak this way, like our psalmist, those who speak this way, are, it's evident that they're seeking a homeland, it's evident that they're not worldlings, it's evident that they don't want to be here. You know, as I look around this room, I mean, we're small in number tonight, but even for our usual small in number, but we're small in number tonight, and I look around at the people that I have talked to with, who have spoken with me, and I lead the way because I speak this way too, who just speak with longing about, you know, may I die soon, because don't like this world, want to be in the fatherland. All right? We are the people that talk like this. Now, if that's the case, if that's real, if that's not just something that you read in Hebrews, and you say, well, yeah, and everybody, all of my friends at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly talk this way, I guess I better talk this way. If it's not like that, but it's real to you, all right, then what does that say about the way that you live in this world? All right, that question is answered in 1 Peter, if you would go there. 1 Peter, verse 11 of chapter 2 is where we begin. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I am encouraging you as foreigners, and there's our word, at least the word I choose to translate, the way I'm choosing to translate this word in the Hebrew. We have a number of synonyms in both languages. I'm going to stop saying both. I'm becoming more and more enamored with Aramaic. So it's there in Aramaic too. In the three biblical languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, we have a battery of synonyms that talk about this idea that we can translate in English, and probably any of them, I mean, maybe one captures the nuance, one English word captures the nuance of one of those words a little bit better, but no big deal. If you translate, which one of them you translate, stranger, foreigner, alien, and sojourner. All right, stranger, foreigner, alien, and sojourner. This one, that in Greek I choose to translate as sojourner, we'll hook up with this one in Hebrew that I choose to translate as sojourner, all right? There's an exhortation, or there's an encouragement coming here. Beloved, I am encouraging you as foreigners and sojourners. So if you are of the sojourner mentality, then I'm encouraging you to allow that mentality to have this effect, to abstain from the cravings of the flesh, which are warring against the soul. Having your conduct good among the nations, that is, among people that are of this world and identify themselves with that nation or this nation, so that whenever they are maligning you as evildoers, from observing the good works, they may glorify God in a day of inspection. There is a day when God is going to inspect the nations, and they will have to admit that you lived in a holy fashion, that you were right, especially now that all power is manifested as being on your side. It won't be the most willing admission in the day of inspection, but it'll be an admission. And thus, look at it. I'm encouraging you as foreigners and sojourners, or in other words, as people who are not related to this world, people who recognize I'm just passing through, people who recognize this is not my home, I'm not here for very long, I'm here for a time that the scripture in James refers to as a vapor, and then I'm leaving here, then I'm out of here, and want to be out of here. As foreigners, like, you're foreign to this world. Now, I was born here. Yeah, I'm born here, but my mind is somewhere else. My mind is not about the things of this world, so I'm foreign. We are the foreign element in this world. We are the minority that is strange. That's why people get called strange? Because originally, you were strange because you were stranger. You were a stranger. You don't know the way we act around here. You don't know our customs. You have different customs altogether. Why is it that you do this or you don't do this? I mean, down to just the simplest of things. If you go to another country, all right? Look, when I went to India, I've been to India 6 times, and it took me a while, all right, to get this. Ask somebody a question. All right? There you go. Ask somebody a question. What is this? It's a yes or no question. I don't understand that because I'm a stranger there. Everybody understands that. All right? And I don't even do it well. It's kind of a figure eight. You know, I can't even, it's not very unnatural to me because I'm a stranger. And I would ask a question, and to me, when I got the answer, it was like nothing. Like you just refused to answer me or something. You know, what's your name? You know, I go like, yeah, it doesn't work. But, you know, have you been going to this church long? Like, what is that? Okay. I don't have an idea of what that is. Like, what is that? It's kind of like it's between yes and no. Can you make up your mind? Your head's going up, but it's going to the side. These kinds of things indicate that guy's a stranger. That guy doesn't, he doesn't know what's going on. And so many other things like that, when you go to another country. I remember when we were in Hungary. Pastor Schaller took us on a trip to the mountains you're with me a lot. In a trip to the mountains to Slovakia, where they know nothing of heat. And it was in the dead of winter, and man, we got a lot of stories. That team, it's the second time that trip's come up. But I remember you had this soup-like stuff, and this other stuff that's like the closest we can get to this is a bread. But I'm not really sure if this is bread. Like, and the fact that you have to ask the question, what is this? Oh, this is, and then you get a name that doesn't mean anything more to you than to tell you anything else. And then, I need a napkin, please. And there's a little square of paper like that. And it would be like, why do these Americans, they need napkins so much. And, okay, in other words, I'm strange when I go somewhere that I don't know any of the customs. I don't know what to do. And that came around to when someone isn't from another country and they just act weird. Now you call them strange. But originally it was this stranger idea. All right, we ought to act. This is what Peter's saying. You ought to appear strange because you are a stranger. You had a birth from above that put you in a whole different country. And that life that is inside of us doesn't compute to the lives that don't have that life inside of them. All right, so if that's the way it is, then Peter's saying, I'm encouraging you to nurture that strangeness. They're all about fulfilling the cravings of the flesh. They're all about gratifying the lower nature. You don't live that way. Put your strangeness, put your stranger status on display. And that has an effect to those who are not of our kingdom. When they see your good works, and they maybe want to malign you, but they can't. Because they have to say, the person, as weird as they are, as excuse me, I'm older than when this word meant something else. I'm going to use it in the old sense. As queer as we are, they have to admit that, man, they love people, though. I mean, they live in this way. I can't find fault with them. Well, I can find fault with this or that. We don't see things the same way. We don't see things eye to eye. But I have to vouch for their integrity. That would be the person that I trust. I remember when our brother Majid was here, before he was our brother, and he used to tell me, in Jordan, everybody knows, it's like a common knowledge thing. You go to a store, you're going to buy something, or if you're going to pay for a certain service, he said, everybody knows, go to the Christians, because they won't rip you off. But here's a Muslim or borderline former Muslim at the time saying, all the Muslims know, don't go to the Muslims. Go to the Christian. That's the kind of dynamic that Peter's talking about here. You live as a stranger, yeah, they may have problems with your theology, but they know where to go if they don't want to get ripped off. They know the people to go to if they're in need. They know the compassionate people. They know the ones where mercy will most probably be given. And that is strange on this earth. Most people are so into what it's talking about here, fulfilling the cravings of the flesh, that they have no time to take concern or take care for other people. But we're liberated from the feeling like we need to, like the bondage to the cravings of the flesh. So we have all we need to show mercy and clemency and kindness and compassion. Kindness is not normal. Kindness is weird. Kindness is strange on the earth. Look at how we got it. Those are components of devotion, agape devotion. Agape is kind. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, agape is kind. But in 1 John 3:1, behold what exotic kind of devotion this is. Exotic. Told you many times about it. From beyond the river, from another country, from a place far away. This is a stranger devotion. This is the devotion of strangers. Like, who does this? Well, believers do this, at least believers who are disciples, who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got this exotic devotion given to us, and we operate in the component parts of those aspects of that devotion. This is living like a foreigner and a sojourner. If you are aliens, live like you're aliens. If you're sojourners, live like you're sojourners. If you're foreigners, live like a foreigner. Let's go back to our psalm text. Verse 20. My soul has cracked for yearning. Oh, we just saw this cravings of the flesh thing here in 1 Peter 2. Okay, we don't give any time to those kind of yearnings. But these kinds of yearnings. My soul has cracked for yearning toward your judgments at every time. It's the soul cracking lust. It's the craving for God's judgments. That is what He judges to be truth. What He judges to be right. To know God by hearing Him speak His mind. And this is at every time. So our psalmist had this as a regular thing. It was standard operating procedure. It was the way he was and rolled and lived and moved. At every time, he wants to learn more of God's divine viewpoint. Verse 21, you have rebuked insolent ones. And then he defines those insolent ones, cursed ones, unknowingly going astray from your commandments. Now, this doesn't mean that if they, because they're insolent, it doesn't mean that if they knew what these commandments were, that they'd just be all about them, that their souls would be cracking as well for God's judgments. Rather, what it means is that because they don't care, they're doing stuff that they would not know. They unknowingly stray from His commandments and things that they would never think have anything to do with His commandments. That is, they might be able to say, if you're talking about the big five, you know, I know that these things are supposed to be wrong. And they might know, I do these things, and I don't care about it. So, yeah, I'm a sinner, and they might make fun of that. But there's this whole line of things, this whole categories of stuff that are likewise outside of the will of God, but that they don't even know that they're violating those kind of things all the time. Because it's a lack of knowledge of God. And what more significant curse is there in the world than not to know God? Cursed ones unknowingly going astray from your commandments. Verse 22, roll reproach and disdain from upon me, because I have guarded your testimonies. I don't like to do this often. I think this verse merits it. But I don't really like it when I hear people say maybe things like this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work with his hands so that he may have that which he can give to those who are in need. You see that in Ephesians, and I've heard so many people do stuff like this and say, the Ephesian church had a problem with stealing. There was theft going on there. I don't think so. He's just saying, the one who stole, not like he's got anybody in his mind, just, hey, we should be working mainly even not to take care of ourselves, but to think about others, that we might have something to give to the one who is in need. And I've seen this assumption be made. Pastoral enemy number 5 rears its proverbial ugly head, where has to mean that there was a problem in Ephesus with stealing. I don't think so. I think this verse merits it, though, because it's more forthright it's not talking about tell somebody this or somebody is told that, but he's saying roll reproach and disdain from upon me. I think it's safe, then, to surmise that he had reproach and disdain upon him, if he's asking it for God to make it roll off. All right, what is reproach? That's insult. That's when someone has evil to speak about you. We're not saying that it's true. It might be true, but it's usually false. Where there are these slanders, these malignings, there are this ill speaking about someone. That's reproach. And then disdain is, they almost always have to go together. If I think so lowly about someone that I can speak ill against them, well, then it's coming from something inside me, and that is the mental attitude toward them that we call disdain. So I disrespect them. I despise them in the old sense of the word, where I look down on them. I think little of them. That's disdain. Our psalmist then indicates that there are those who have reproach and disdain for him. And he asks that God roll it away, that God deal with that so it's not there anymore. And there's a reason, because I have guarded your testimonies. Look, I didn't deserve this reproach because I've guarded. I didn't just keep it. I guarded this, like I protected your testimonies, the things that God says. I've tried to protect the Word of God. I've tried to, from it being violated. I've tried to promote God's doctrine, all right? Now, if he gets reproach and disdain because of that, he's saying there's no reason that I should have this reproach and disdain. I shouldn't be reproached or disdained. Because God, you know that the things that I've done have been evident that they were guarding your testimonies. Guarding God's testimonies, remember the testimonies, that's part of what Kyle and Delitzsch will call the synonym chain in Psalm 119. That's the Word of God word in this verse. There's a difference between some of these words. Some of them are very much synonymous, but we have testimonies and judgments, and then you got a list of things like commandments, legislations, overseeing mandates. Those are kind of the same. But the testimonies of God are those things that he testifies to, like he says things are like that, or he says I've done this, or they're affirmations of truth. They are spots or points of truth. It's Christocentric perspective that is taught in this place or at that place. I have guarded your testimonies. Also, verse 23, authorities have sat and spoken against me. So now we're seeing it's not just your, rank and file of the people that he's associated with. Authorities, people in positions of authority, have reproached me for no reason. People put in a position of authority have disdain for me, and they don't have a valid reason. Now, we're going to look at, it's coming up, I don't know how soon we'll get to it, but it's coming up that we'll see these verses in Ecclesiastes in our Friday studies. And the tendency is going to say, our brother Sean loves the book of Ecclesiastes. He has for decades. Okay? One of his favorite verses is, if a tree falls to the north or to the south, where it falls, there it will be. What does that mean? Okay, if a tree is in the woods and it falls to the north, it's going to lie right where it fell. Okay. If it falls to the south, that's the south. If it falls to the south, that's where it's going to be. Like, what does that verse mean? Now, ready for this? This is not going to be earth-shaking. This is not going to be, that's what that means. I've always wondered what. It just means cause and effect is valid. All right? My wife will ask me the why questions I've told you about, and I'll say there's another why question. Is there any way I can answer this why question that you're going to say? It's standing joke now. All right, that's another why question. Why didn't you take the garbage out tonight's garbage night? Okay, remind me. All right, I got to go home and take the garbage out. Why didn't you take the garbage out? Now, okay, let's traverse all the reasons why I might not have taken the garbage out. All right. Are any of them going to be something where Joan's going to say, oh, that's a really good reason? Whenever that happens, don't take the garbage out. That's a great reason. No, you're never going to get, there's no reason that, when you answer the why question, it's going to be accepted. All right. But what is usually the reason? I forgot. That's the reason. I just forgot. All right. But she'll ask me, sometimes she'll, because she'll know, if she asks me this why about something she doesn't, I'm going to say, that's another why question. So she'll switch it up, like I don't know that that's just another way of saying why. And she'll say, is there a reason? And then she's got to use that word why. Is there a reason why? And my answer to those is, there's always a reason why. I don't care what it is. For everything. I don't care what you're talking about. There's a reason. It might not be a good reason. And I don't talk this way. There's a reason. And it's not like that. I'm not trying to make her look stupid or something. I'm just saying there's a reason for everything. I'm convinced that when a tree falls to the north or to the south, wherever it falls, that's where it's going to lie. I'm convinced that cause and effect it touches everything. All right? So, authorities have reproached me. They have sat and spoken against me. And I want to say, for no reason. But there's always a reason. I might ask, is there a reason why you sit and speak against this person? And there's always a reason. They could, if they were very honest, give me a reason. But there's no valid reason why he has been the object of this censure. And no valid reason means that an injustice has been committed. All right? Was there a reason? I've got a number of reasons. In the Scripture, there's lots of reasons given to us. Why they crucified Jesus the Christ. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? One reason, I haven't written these down, I didn't plan to go here. But one reason, remember Pilate, it said Pilate knew that they had delivered him over because of envy. All right, there's one reason. Envy was a reason. One of the first reasons was this guy healed on the Sabbath. We want to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. That's reason number two. Then when they asked him about it, he said, my father has been working until now, and I'm working. Now we really want to kill you because you called God your own father, making yourself equal with God. There were all kinds of reasons. The other reason, in another place in Israel, when he went into his hometown in Nazareth, and he said that you will no doubt say to me, quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. But I say to you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of the famine. I'm very loosely paraphrasing. In the days of the famine. And Elijah wasn't sent to one of them, except to a widow of Sidon. There were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them got healed, except Naaman, the Syrian. They were so angry with the Lord Jesus Christ that they took him to throw him off of the cliff that their city was built on. So there's another reason why people wanted to kill him. On another occasion, after he exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, they spoke their hypocrisy in the open. He answered their hypocrisy. Don't ever speak your hypocrisy in the open if the Lord Jesus Christ is around. Because he'll say, oh, you went public with this? You spoke this in the open. I'm addressing you in the open. And he exposed their hypocrisy in the open and said from that day on, they sought to find a way how they might kill him. All right. There's a lot of reasons. There's many reasons. There's always a reason. When a tree falls to the north, it stays where it fell. If a tree falls to the south, it stays where it fell. There's lots of reasons. But for all of those reasons, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is written in their law concerning me, they hated me without a cause. What do you mean without a cause? They got all these reasons. Yeah, they have reasons. But none of those reasons were valid, and therefore, when any of those reasons, if one of those reasons was applied to him with the result of let's kill him because of it, an injustice has been done to that person. So our psalmist is saying, authorities have sat. You see how I'm stressing that? Authorities have sat. Like, yeah, you're emphasizing that word. Don't pass that word up without seeing what it's there for. And authorities have sat and spoken against me. Authorities, plural, have sat. Like, it wasn't just something that, you know, they met each other at the marketplace. And then Jesus came up. Sure, Jesus. The name Jesus came up, and they started, you know, bad-mouthing him. No, they sat to do this. In other words, let's convene. Let's have a meeting. Maybe it comes from as high up as you can go in whatever authority structure there is. I'm going to have a meeting with the underlings who are over the vast number. And there's been a conscious, designed, planned sitting down to speak against our psalmist. Authorities have done it. Now, did they have a reason? Oh, they got a reason. Yeah, they have a reason. But it's probably not the reason that they're giving. There's always a reason. If what you're saying about me is not true, but you think it is, then you think it's true for some reason. There's something that's twisted in the way that you are looking at the situation and looking at me. That's going to be the reason. There's always a reason. But it's not a valid reason. It's not a just reason. It's not an equitable reason. We can't really put together who this author is. I mean, I've seen attempts of it. I'm not convinced by any of them as to who the human penman of Psalm 119 is. Some have suggested Daniel is the one who wrote this. And there's one reason for it. There's one of the reasons they give. Authorities have sat and spoken against me. Like when those satraps and when the governors and of the land, they got together and said, we're not going to find any gripe against him unless we find it with him about his God. Do you see what's happening there? In a day of inspection, it's not even the day of inspection yet, they've got to admit, we can't find anything that's true against him. But we hate him. So authorities sat. Authorities have sat and spoken against me, and there's no reason to do it. If you ever find yourself in that situation, you're in really good company. And now what's at least here? What's the response? Your servant reflects on your legislations. It's kind of like writing in the dirt. When this woman caught in the act of adultery is thrown before the Lord Jesus Christ for his sentence. So I'm good. Let me in action make a statement. Let me make an action statement and tell you that your judgment of this woman is not as important to me as my doodling in the dirt. Okay, well, kind of like that. Authorities have sat and spoken against me. Okay, I'm going to reflect on your legislations. Like, you're taking me away from contemplating the Word of God here. You're trying to mess with my head to get me to... I want to think about the Bible. And so you've got, this is done against him. What is his response? Now, that's one way we can take that, and I think it's valid. Another way we can take it is they've spoken against him, and here's the way that we take it. That, okay, what I'm really going to need now is to think about what is the direction of God for me in this situation. Let me reflect upon your legislations. Legislations are laws. Also, verse 24, your testimonies are my revelings, men of my counsel. In verse 22, he has said that he has guarded God's testimonies. Now he says, your testimonies are my revelings. That is, I love to hear the things that you say. I am reveling in this. I'm relishing this. I'm joy over these things that you have said. I love getting into this, the Scripture, and studying the things that you say. This is fun for me. But then he calls these testimonies men of my counsel. God's testimonies are men of his counsel. Most of our conventional translations will render this, they are my counselors. And I do believe that that's the idea. I'm not satisfied with the literalness of that rendering, and so I render it this way, most literally, men of my counsel. But I do agree that that's the idea. My counselors. These are the people that I get to counsel me. All right. I believe in counsel. But I don't believe in counseling. That may sound like a hair splitting or some, you know, you're just making too much of some hardly a difference at all, if anything. But I don't think that's the case. When we talk about counseling today, we are usually speaking about, hey, I've got some issue. I've got usually some kind of dysfunction. I've got some, we might call a weakness. That is, experientially, I find myself susceptible to this kind of thing more than to that kind of thing. Though the cross that answers it is no weaker there than it is anywhere else, and the Holy Spirit, who is my provision to live above it, is no weaker there than anywhere else. So I don't really like the word weakness, but in that sense, a weakness. But we understand what it is. It's those things that, for whatever reason, this gets me when other things would not, and this has gotten me on many occasions. So, in the world, if you have something like that, and in the world, it's not going to be a sin. Oh, it might be a sin, but it's not. You're not concerned about it in the world because it's a sin. If the world, in the world, they recognize, wow, I'm not right, just in what respectable people are like, or I'm not right in the way whatever's the norm is supposed to be, or I'm not right the way it's imposed upon me that I should be, or I'm not right because collective conscience tells me I'm wrong, and in that sense, that's true. It is wrong, but they're probably not going to label it as sin or wrong. But in the world, if they recognize something like that, what's the solution? Counseling. The reason I don't believe in counseling is because I take it to be both a substitute for repentance and an insulation from correction. And this is what I mean. Let's say I had a problem problem. I have a problem with pornography. Okay, I have a problem with pornography. I need to get counseling for that. Okay, now while I'm doing that, I'm going to get counseling about that for how long? I'm going to get counseling about that for, you know, until I'm, it's not a problem with me, until I'm healed now. Okay, do you see my problem with counseling? As long as I'm working on it, I'm trying to get healed, I'm getting better. This is not a problem that is addressed scripturally by counseling. This is a problem that is addressed by repentance. That is, this is a problem that is addressed by you taking sides with God against yourself and striking at the taproot of the accursed thing. And saying, I'm never doing that again. And in that sense, the biblical solution is a crisis, not a process. Counseling makes repentance a process. And in the whole, and then there's the second problem that I have with it. That whole amount of time that you are being counseled out of it, if at any point in there you meet the biblicist who tells you, you know what? You don't need to pay that person. That's another problem I have with it. You don't need to pay that person and meet with them for 5 years. You just need to repent today. How about right now? You just put it down forever and never go back to it again. Then that person is viewed as a judge. That person is viewed then as, no. I'm working on this. Isn't it evident to you that I'm taking this thing seriously? I'm serious about this. I'm so serious about this that I'm involved in counseling over this. Well, you're not serious enough about it because repentance is the answer to such a thing. The other thing is that might work in the world and in the church that thinks like the world. That might work with the example that I gave. But if I said, I got a problem with beating my wife, and, you know, I should probably get counseling for that. Nobody would say, yeah, we understand that, you know, no one would say what they say about the other problem. No one would say, we understand that you're going to fall from time to time. We understand that it's a process. We understand there's going to be victories. And no, they're going to say, stop being a lowlife that beats your wife. Just stop it today. And that is right. And that should have been the counsel that was given to the other person as well. In other words, counseling has become what we do in the world. And a church that has been infected by the way that the world deals with things and the way that the world addresses problems and the solutions of the world brings that in to the church. And now you have whole seminary majors called counseling. Now you have, you know, that's a valid thing. You have people hired in the church to do counseling. It's like, I don't believe in counseling. But I do believe in two other things. The first I've already told you. I do believe in counsel. It's all over the scripture. It's everywhere. The idea is advice. The idea is getting advice. Getting people who you recognize have wisdom and that you know and can trust will not tell me just whatever it is that I want to hear. And to put things before this person or that person, to run it by them. That's fine, especially if it's a situation where, hey, this is going to be a life changer. I'm considering this. I remember one that would have been a life changer. Man, would it have been a life changer. Where I was contemplating a good work. You know, or at least if this is what I should do, this is a good work. And I'm contemplating this, and I remember asking one person about it. What do you think about this? Contemplating this, and getting advice in the affirmative. Sounds good. Yeah, go with that. Then I remember, I asked Rick, and Rick asked me some questions. I answered those questions, and he said, then based on your answers, I would say, don't do this. And he gave me verses from Proverbs that, I mean, looked like, after the questions he asked me, were tailor-made for my situation. And I chose then not to go that route that I was contemplating. That kind of counts. But I didn't meet with Rick for 16 weeks. He just gave me the scripture on it. Okay? And that's counsel, not counseling. The other thing that I very much believe in is discipleship. And discipleship, yeah, that's ongoing. That's even more than, you know, your 16 weeks or your 5 years or whatever you want to say. Discipleship is the rest of our lives. And if we are gathering together, like this is a discipleship session. I mean, you could call it that. It's studenthood to the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, I believe in that on a one-on-one basis. That's because you're talking about the Word of God. You're getting the Word of God into a person, which is, as we saw last week, I have cached your Word, your sayings, in my heart, so that I would not sin against you. What discipleship does is it strengthens a person spiritually every time you get in that situation. It's just another word for another term for discipleship, but I do believe in what we'll call, if we take it right out of 2 Timothy 2, I do believe in instruction in righteousness. Those things are valid, but when we're dealing with sin, discipleship can get us strong against it. But you're not going to wait until the end of some arbitrarily chosen period of time to say, now you're strong enough. We're going to say, all those things that have been provided for life and piety have been given to us by the multiplication of benevolence and peace by means of the recognition of God and Jesus our Lord. And we're talking about 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4 and 5 stuff. All right. You've got this. Let's do this today. Let's get this out of the way. Now, let's strengthen you in instruction in righteousness or in discipleship training. Let's strengthen you so that you've got more to deal with if this ever comes up, if this is ever an issue again. I do believe in those things. But I my understanding of what passes for counseling today in the church is it's just the psychological model that's outside. And it's been bought into and brought into here. Not here, but into the church. All right? All right, what's really not the counseling model? What he says here, your testimonies are my revelings, men of my counsel. Who are my counselors? If I'm the unknown anonymous penman of Psalm 119. He says, I don't even go to men. I go right to the Word. I see what does God say. Those things that God says become my counselors in the details of life. And that's why we learn the Word of God so seriously. So that, hey, I don't know what's around the corner. I don't know what's going to invade my life tomorrow or next week. I have no idea. I'm going to plan on doing some things. I'm going to go this direction. I think I'm going to do that. Once I opt for that, I don't know what that's going to mean down the road. I don't know the future. That's another Ecclesiastes thing. Who can tell a man what will happen to him? And therefore, who can tell him what is good? It is like, since no one, you can't tell the future. I don't know what the future holds for me. But I know what truth is. I know what divine viewpoint is. And if I stockpile the testimonies of God today, I'm going to have counselors galore when that affliction hits me. And I'll be up for it, whatever it is. When it comes down the pike, do you remember that some time ago? How do we translate? How do we explain the word woe? W-O-E. Woe. Woe to you. The scripture says, what's woe? Bad stuff's coming down the pike with my name on it. That's woe. All right, when bad stuff comes down the pike with my name on it, and I didn't see it coming because it's flying at me in the opposite direction, and I get hit by it in time, I've got many counselors or men of my counsel. They are verses that stand up at the right time. They are verses that are in my subconscious mind that when I'm in this, I say, what does the Word of God mean to this? How does the Word of God speak to this situation? And that verse, it's perfect for that situation. This should convey great confidence. Hey, who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for these things. I don't think you in yourselves innately, inherently are sufficient for these things. But that we're not talking about you dealing with these things with some innate strength or some natural ability. We're talking about an intimate relationship with God through His Word, whereby His thoughts can be pertinently applied in the details of life. If I'm a biblical believer, if I'm a scripture-soaked Christian, I've got what I need. I can go through anything now. And nobody's an exception. You've got the Word of God with regeneration. You're up to anything that's going to happen. What if this thing happens? What if that thing does happen? You're up for it. Because enough of God's mind has been stored in the soul for recall when necessary. Your testimonies are my revelings, men of my counsel. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.